joy for us to gather here together in this fellowship this morning to worship our God on such a beautiful Lord's Day as this. We hope that you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving with your families, and how appropriate that we can be here today again to give our thanks to our Heavenly Father. This past weekend, we had the privilege of coming together as a people to pray, 24 hours of prayer. You participated in that. Many of you took a card and put on that card various needs and struggles that you knew about in this family, in our community, in our nation. And we prayed about those things. We lifted those things to the throne of heaven. That was a wonderful experience for all of us. And then last Sunday night, we had the opportunity to gather over at a full building at Sycamore and praise God in song. Those were wonderful experiences for all of us. And with that on my mind, I thought about a lesson today on the master on prayer. I appreciate the selection of the good songs about prayer this morning. So if you will, please take your Bibles and place the ribbon of your Bible here at Matthew chapter 6. And I want to study with you a little while on the subject of prayer. Our Lord's ministry, as you know, was very brief, only about 3 years. And yet that ministry was punctuated by prayer. We often read of our Lord, even before daybreak, going aside, sometimes into the mountain, to be alone with his Heavenly Father. And then at the end of the day, so often our Lord would seek a quiet place where he could pray to the Father above. And if you notice, most of his praying was done in secret, that is, in private. The early Christians, following the example of the Master, often met to pray. In fact, it is said when the church began on the day of Pentecost that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Those early Christians were punctuated by seasons of prayer. And so, consequently, God's people today ought to be a people of prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord dealt with the principles of kingdom living. And you would expect our Master to have much to say on prayer. And indeed, he did. In chapter 7, for example, he said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you." But here in chapter 6, our Lord teaches us first how not to pray, and then he teaches us how we ought to pray. In verses 1 through 8, our Lord taught us that we are not to pray for the length of the prayer. That's not important, nor the language of the prayer. In fact, the point is we don't pray to impress God. We don't pray to inform God. But we do pray to invite God into our lives. And we pray to enjoy his presence and his greatness. So this morning, as we study this wonderful paragraph that has been read to you, I want us to see some very important things about prayer. In this paragraph, Jesus gives a very brief and yet a very comprehensive teaching outline on what prayer should be. It has two sections. The first section deals with God's glory. The second section deals with man's need. Now, if you will, observe that each one of these sections has three petitions. In the first are petitions in behalf of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. In the second section, there are petitions in behalf of daily bread, forgiveness, and protection from temptation. That's interesting in all of this. that our Lord makes no mention of place. Place is of little consequence. Jesus made that clear in his conversation with the woman at the well with regard to worship. She said, in this mountain our fathers worship, but you say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Then our Lord said, the place is not of consequence. What is important is that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Note further, he makes no mention of a time to pray. We can pray anytime. He makes no mention of the posture of prayer. So what is the point? Any posture, any time, any place, under any circumstance, prayer is appropriate. It's the attitude and it's the content of the prayer that is of primary importance. This familiar prayer that has been read to us this morning from Matthew 6 often is called the Lord's Prayer. But I would suggest that more accurately, it should be designated the disciples' prayer or the model prayer. Incidentally, this prayer was never intended to be repeated or recited as a prayer itself for three reasons. It is introduced by the words, pray in this way, or pray after this manner. Our Lord had already warned about meaningless repetition in prayer here in the early part of this chapter. And furthermore, there is no place in the New Testament where this prayer was ever repeated or used in any kind of a ritualistic or a repetitious manner. But here in fewer than 70 words, our Master compressed every element of true prayer in such a very simple and brief form. And it would be good for us to look into these words, these fewer than 70 words, to learn what we can about prayer. And as we study about it this morning, I want you to notice that true prayer centers on God, not us. Sometimes we miss that. We think prayer is all about us. But I want you to see in this model prayer that our Lord centers on God. First of all, notice his paternity. Our Father who is in heaven. Listen, God is the creator of all. In him we live and move and have our very being. Acts 17, verse 28. We are his offspring. Prayer centers on God. And spiritually speaking, God is the Father only of those who have come into his family, those who've been born again, those who've come to know his Son. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. In fact, Jesus said in John 8, verse 11, of some of his day, you are of your father, the devil. So spiritually speaking, he is the father of all who have come to know his son and in salvation. So to the Christian, he is Abba Father. That phrase is found in Galatians 3 and other places in the New Testament. Abba, Abba. What does that suggest? Abba Father is the most intimate and the most personal connotation of our Father. So I ask, what does it mean to approach God as our Father? First of all, it means the end of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. He is our Father. You know, pagan people have always approached their gods in hesitation and in great fear and fright. But we come boldly before our Heavenly Father. In fact, we're taught to come boldly before his throne. Secondly, to know God as our Father is to settle all uncertainties in this life. And it gives us great confidence. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 11, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who love Him?" Thirdly, knowing God as our Father will settle the matter of loneliness. There is so much loneliness in our world. And when you are rejected by your friends or maybe even your family, if you are in relationship with God, He will never leave you nor forsake you. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28 at verse 20. Knowing God as our Father will settle the matter of selfishness. Note here the plural, our Father. He's your Father, He's my Father, but He is our Father who's in heaven. So we have no reason to be selfish. We are fellow believers. And fifth, knowing God as our Father will settle the matter of resources. God has made available to His people every heavenly resource that we need. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the Lord God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God's paternity, the very first line, "Our Father who is in heaven." Notice the second line. And see, God's priority, "Hallowed be thy name." God's name represents all that He is, His character, His plan, His will. When Moses went upon the mountain to receive the great commandments of God, he called upon the name of the Lord, and God proclaimed these words to him. Listen to the revelation of God to Moses. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What an introduction to Moses of this wonderful God that he would serve. You see, it's because of His character that we trust Him, because of who He is. "Hallowed be your name." And the psalmist said, "They that know your name will put their trust in you." Well, what is His name? He is Elohim. Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning, God." That word is translated from the Hebrew Elohim, which means the Creator God. But He is El Elyon, another Hebrew word found in the Old Testament, which means the possessor of heaven and earth. He is Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 22, Abraham learned that. He is the God who provides. He is Jehovah Shalom. Gideon learned that. God who is our peace. He is Jehovah Sidkenu. Jeremiah learned that. He is Jehovah God, our righteousness. Now, if you know His name, you can put your trust in Him. And so God's name is hallowed when we come before Him in reverence, honor, glorifying Him with a heart to obey Him. I think the psalmist summed all of this up so well when he said, "Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name forever." Psalm 34, verse 3. You see God's priority here. But again, we see God's program. "Thy kingdom come." That's His program. Our greatest desire should be to see the glory of the King and his rule and his reign coming into the hearts and lives of people everywhere. And when the gospel is preached and men and women submit to that gospel, the kingdom has come to that life, because the rule and reign of Christ has come into that heart. Years ago, Francis Havergale wrote, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord, thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." You see, to see his agenda, God's program, fulfilled, to see the gospel proclaimed, to see souls saved and added to his church, to see Christ exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's God's agenda. You know, so often we become selfish when we pray. Our prayers focus entirely upon our needs, our plans, our aspirations. What does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? It simply means that the sovereignty and dominion of God would come to people's hearts, to people's lives, for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in all the world, to every creature. It means that souls will be converted, souls will be saved and added to the church. Every soul that is saved is an answer to "Thy kingdom come." But I want you to see God's plan in this prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the free will of man on the other has been a rather sticky problem for people through the years. And while God is sovereign, he allows man and he commands him to exercise his own God-given will. You have a will. And God does not coerce and manipulate your will. He appeals to us. He loves us, and he wants us to be obedient to him, but he will not violate our own wills. We're not robots. We are free moral agents. So when we pray for God's will to be done, what are we praying? We are praying for his will to become ours. We are praying that our will conform to his will. We are praying that his will prevail on this earth as it is in heaven. Unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the will of God. Some think that it is so absolute that there's no point in praying, that praying is an exercise in futility. Others have the attitude that the will of God puts our own wills in neutral. Rather than actively seeking the will of God for our lives, some people lament the fact that I am seeking the will of God. I don't know the will of God for my life. I've not found it. When I hear people express that, you know what I want to say? God has sent his will to you. Open your mail. You have a Bible. Here is the will of God for your life. Right here on these inspired pages, you will find his instruction, his desire, his plan, his purpose for your life. It's there. Open your mail. Read what God has sent to you. What does it mean to pray that the will of God be done? It's praying in faith, because that which is the will of God is predicated upon the Word of God. It's praying that the grace of God will change lives. It's praying that there will be ongoing sanctification in our lives. It's to pray that there will be a deepening dependence and love and submission and obedience to His holy word. That's God's plan. But note further God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this part of the prayer in the minds of so many Americans seem to be, you know, nonsense. After all, look, we have so much. Our tables are laden with food. So sometimes we might think, why ask for that which we already have in abundance? Our refrigerators and our freezers are laden with food. We go to the grocery store at will. Our garbage cans are filled with leftovers. And while it might seem irrelevant that to many people in this great country of plenty, you know there are teeming millions, even in our own country, who go to bed every night hungry. So many millions of our children in this nation go to bed hungry at night. So let's examine this petition for a moment. Bread, the substance here. What is our Lord talking about? He's not just talking about food. He's talking about all of our physical needs. Food, yes. A healthy body, shelter, home, family, good government, peace. All of these are daily bread. But note the source. Every good gift comes from where? Again, we see the emphasis is on God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, in whom there is no variation nor shadow cast by turning. James 1:17. You know, when we earn our own money, we buy our own food, we buy our own clothes, we pay for our house, we're inclined to think that we're carrying our own load. We're tempted to think that we are very, very independent. But listen, our life, our breath, our health, our possessions, our talents, our opportunities, all of these originate from resources that God has made available to us. Every physical thing that we have comes from His provision on this great earth in which we live. But note the schedule here. God's schedule is daily. God is regular and faithful in His provision. And we rely upon Him a day at a time. God's schedule is now, daily, not weekly, not monthly, nor yearly. Daily bread, God's provision. You see, every element of this prayer focuses on God. Now next, see God's pardon. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word here translated debts, by the way, is one of five different words that's translated sin in the scriptures. This word is only used a few times, and it means moral and spiritual debt. There are about four other words besides this. But the word here is moral and spiritual debt to God. Our greatest problem is sin. So consequently, our greatest need is forgiveness. Sin is our greatest malady. It dominates the mind and the heart. It contaminates the soul. It's the common denominator of all men, for all have sinned. In fact, it's the common denominator of every crime, of every lie, of every immorality, every sorrow of man. And so because sin is our greatest problem, our greatest need is forgiveness. If you'll note carefully here that forgiveness is mentioned 6 times in 8 verses here. Forgiveness. Christian people, those of us who have named the name of Christ have been forgiven. And we've been justified. And we've been redeemed. Solomon said, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Isn't it wonderful to
to be forgiven. But we live constantly, day by day, in need of his daily forgiveness. And John makes that very clear, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There was an old Puritan who once prayed, and I quote him, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of his grace," to which all of us could say, amen. Now, the prerequisite that Jesus gave here for receiving forgiveness is what? Being forgiving. We need to forgive others, because if we fail to forgive others, then we lose our own forgiveness. Why would God forgive me if I'm not willing to forgive those who trespass, those who've sinned against me? Now, look one more time at God's protection. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There's a bit of a problem here when you think about it. What is it? God's holiness will not allow him to lead us into any place or experience where there would be an inducement to sin. James points that out. God cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt any man to sin. God does not solicit us to sin. And there is a paradox here, because while trials can be a means of spiritual growth, yet we have no desire, none of us, to be in a place where the possibility of sin is increased. And when we look honestly at the power of sin, and we look at our own weakness, our own sinful propensities, we tremble at the danger of temptation. So the prayer, "Oh God, lead us not into temptation." So the plea in the prayer here is that God will provide a way for us. It's the plan of God, the plea for God, to watch over us, to watch our eyes, to watch our ears, our mouths, and our feet, that he'll protect us from sin and provide that way of escape that Paul talked about. The last thing I want you to see here is God's preeminence. "For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen." Isn't that a wonderful doxology to this model prayer? What a fitting climax to prayer that centers on God. He's preeminent. He's preeminent in his kingdom. He's the head of the church. We're subjects. He is preeminent in his power. He is majestic. He's preeminent in his eternal glory. One of the great paragraphs of the Old Testament occurred on the occasion when the temple was being dedicated. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Solomon is praying. And listen to this prayer. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted. You're the head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Did you notice that the emphasis and the focus of that prayer was upon God? What a privilege to pray. What a privilege to pray. God longs to bless us. God longs to answer the prayers of those who are committed to Him and to His will. And listen, our God is able. He is exceedingly, abundantly able to do more than we could ever imagine. His power is unlimited. Think of it this way. He is our sympathetic Father who can hear us. He is our sovereign God who can answer us. The model prayer. It's a model. In fact, God is our Heavenly Father, God's paternity, His priority, His program, His plan, His provision, His pardon, His protection, His preeminence are all found right here in less than 70 words in this model prayer. There's no substitute for prayer. Not eloquence, not intelligence, not energy, not talent, not enthusiasm. There's not a failure in our life that is not a prayer failure. So God help us as His people to be a praying people like those early Christians. I ask this morning, are you in the relationship with God where you can call Him my Father? Have you come to know the Son? It is the Son that reveals the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. You want to see a picture of God? Look at His Son. He is the express image of His Father. And so this morning, as we close this lesson, are you in a praying relationship? Prayer is so vital in our lives. If you're not a Christian, come in simple trusting faith this morning. Turn from sin and repentance. Confess His holy name. Be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Rise to walk in newness of life. A life that honors the King. The life that honors our Father. And then we will have a lifetime in which to exercise this wonderful privilege of communion with the God of this universe, with the one who made it and the one who sustains it by the word of His power. There's a need in your life. Let it be known now as we stand and sing this invitation.